Come with me today, will you, to one day in the life of our Lord Jesus. Probably one of the busiest days of his entire earthly ministry. The day seems to have begun in Matthew chapter 12. If you'll turn there, please, in your Bible. Matthew chapter 12. Seems to have begun with a healing of the multitudes. The Pharisees were getting more and more disturbed with the Lord Jesus, put out with him because of his claims and his supernatural powers that seemed to substantiate his claims. And in verse 14, they went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, to minister to great masses of people in a healing relationship certainly must have been an exhausting experience for the Lord Jesus. The day began with great drains upon his energies as he healed all the people that were brought to him. In verse 22, he confronts a demon, an emissary of Satan. And if anyone has ever encountered demon possession, you know that it could be, confronting a demon could be the most emotionally draining thing a person could ever imagine. It brought to him one possessed of a demon, in verse 22, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" They're saying, could this be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Savior of Israel? The Pharisees didn't think so. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, had already made their judgment on Jesus Christ. They had decided he was not the Messiah. They had a problem, however. They had to account for his supernatural deeds. And they do so in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard what the masses were saying, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," another name for Satan. "He casts out demons by the power of Satan." They attribute his miraculous works to the devil. Now, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, I believe, is the turning point in the entire gospel record. It is here that the decision of the Pharisees is made public, and they account for his supernatural works. They reject the Savior, and from this point on, Jesus is ministering in an atmosphere of rejection. This accusation that he casts out miracles by the power of Satan precipitates an encounter with these Pharisees, and it's a rather lengthy encounter. It goes all the way down to the end of verse 50 or 45 in Matthew chapter 12. And I'm sure that kind of an encounter, where he has to face these men who are calling him demon-possessed, was a rather exhausting thing on the Lord Jesus. And in verse 46 we read, "While he yet talked to the people, his mother and brethren stood outside desiring to speak with him." Somebody said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And he said, verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now this all happened on the same day. That was an emotional thing too. Jesus was not saying he didn't love his mother and his brothers. He was simply saying there are more important relationships in life than physical relationships and blood relationships. And the most important relationship in life is this spiritual relationship I have with these who have put their trust in me. That was a difficult thing for Jesus to say. And I'm sure this whole thing was building inside the Lord Jesus in his humanity. After that, we read in chapter 13 and verse 1, "The same day," this is all one day's activities, "went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And a great multitude gathered together, and he spoke many things unto them in parables." Matthew 13 is one of the famous discourses of the Lord Jesus. We call them the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. And I would certainly imagine that the Lord Jesus taught for hours, and we have in capsule form and summary form some of these all-important parables that Jesus told depicting to us some of the characteristics of this present age, when God's literal political kingdom on earth shall be held in abeyance, and a mystery form of God's kingdom shall prevail, when good and evil shall exist together till the end of the age, when it shall be separated at the coming of the Messiah, the second coming of the Savior. I don't think anybody can fully experience or know or understand the kind of exhaustion that comes from preaching and teaching ministry. Only those who have engaged in it can really understand that. And I would, without a doubt, the Lord Jesus taught these multitudes for hours. It was an exhausting day. Now I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 4, please. In Mark 4, we have Mark's account of the mysteries of the kingdom. So we know this is in chronological order, even though there are other things that come between in Matthew's record. In Mark's record, which is the most chronological of the Gospels, we know that what happened in our scripture reading this morning was the very same day as all these other events. Because after the parables of the kingdom in Mark 4, we read in verse 35, and the same day, you see it? The same day when evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. The lesson was finished, and we read, first of all, this morning, of a suggestion from the Savior. Let's pass over to the other side. Now, why did the Lord Jesus make this suggestion? Why does he want to get into a boat, cross the Sea of Galilee to the other side? Several suggestions have been made. Some have said he wants to get away from the crowd because he's tired. Well, if you've been listening to this point, I'm sure you would agree. Jesus must have been tired. I don't think any human being could have spent the kind of day Jesus spent and not have been physically tired. And there's something right in the context of the story that would indicate that he was tired. You see, in verse 36, we read, they took him, in the middle of the verse, when they had sent the multitude away, they took him even as he was in the boat. Now, it was his suggestion to go. He was their leader, but yet it says, they took him even as he was. And I don't think that sentence makes any sense at all if we do not understand it in the light of our Lord's exhaustion, his utter, absolute, physical exhaustion. Jesus was a man. He was subject to the same kind of limitations, humanly speaking, that you and I are subject to. He got hungry. He got tired. He was exhausted, and they took him in that state, that exhausted state, as he was in the boat. I'm sure that was one reason. He needed to get away. We need to get away sometimes from the pressures and exhaustion of daily activities and rest a while. Jesus was tired. There's a second reason suggested as to why he wanted to go to the other side, and that is that his ministry there in the area of Capernaum was finished for that time. The Lord Jesus knows how much we can understand and how much we can take. And he knew how much those people could grasp of his ministry. And he knew that they had taken all they could, and his ministry there, for that time at least, was completed. Notice verse 33, we have an indication of that. With many such parables spoke he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. Jesus knew exactly what they were able to hear. And they weren't able to hear anymore, and so he goes to another place. There's a third reason, however, more important than those two. Jesus was not only a man, he was the God-man. The exercise of his divine attributes was always in subjection to the will of the Father. Jesus never did anything except what the Father permitted him to do. But the Father did permit him to exercise his deity, his divine attributes on occasion. He shows omnipotence, he shows omniscience on occasion. He passes through people and is found in other places, so there is omnipresence in a sense, even though he is limited to his physical body, at least supernatural locomotion. And on this occasion, I think he knew that there was a storm lurking out on that sea. And he also knew that on the other side of the sea, there was a man who needed help. So we have two more reasons why Jesus said, let's go to the other side. One is to meet a human need. He knew that down on the southern end of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Gadara, there was a demoniac waiting for the deliverance of the Savior. There was no hope for that man other than through the power of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He also knew that his disciples needed to learn a lesson. And of the four reasons, for our purposes this morning, this is the most important one. I think he knew that there would be a storm on that sea, even though there wasn't a cloud in sight, even though everything looked calm and peaceful, even though it looked perfectly safe to travel the length and breadth of that sea. Jesus knew a storm was coming, and he led his disciples into that storm. Now, the servant of the Lord Jesus, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, are evidently not exempt from storms because Jesus took them into one. We don't like storms in life. They're not pleasant to experience, but Jesus promised we would have them. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Now you can count on that. There's some people here this morning that are experiencing tremendous trials of various kinds. There may be sorrow, maybe sickness in their family, maybe a terminal illness, really serious things, maybe job problems, financial problems. Some of them may be more minor. Maybe it's problems with ornery neighbors or wayward children or nosy parents or something else. But most of us here today, I would imagine, are experiencing some kind of problems. You can, if you're not having any, just wait a few minutes, maybe an hour or so. Maybe it'll be a day or a week, but you can count on them. Jesus said they'll come. You can be sure they will come. In the world you will have tribulation. So don't think it's strange if you have problems today. That's normal. Jesus promised we would have them. Sometimes they're of our own making. Sometimes, as we pointed out last Sunday evening, they're the results of our own sin. They're the natural consequences of our own shortcomings. On other occasions, we don't see any human reason why. But we know maybe God has not brought it there, actively brought us into that problem. He's allowed it to be. And he knows that it's for good because everything he does is good for his children. And all things work together for good, and we have that promise from him. But we can be sure we'll have problems. Now the question is, how are we going to receive them? What are they going to do for us? We have the promise of the Lord that, at least to the disciples, we have the promise of the Lord that they're going to get through the problem. Did you notice what the text said? He said, let us pass over unto the other side. Jesus didn't say, let us go to the center of the sea and sink. He said, let us pass over to the other side. Now, in essence, that was a promise. The Son of God says, the Creator of the universe says, fellas, we're going to the other side. That should have been enough. I mean, when that storm came, you would think those men would have said, well, this is pretty tough. We better get bailing. And I don't know how the Lord's going to keep this boat afloat, but he said we were going to the other side, so we're going to trust him. That's what we would have expected of dedicated, believing disciples. We're going to that. We have some promises, too, as believers, through our storms. For instance, he said to us through the Apostle Paul, no testing has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the testing make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise we have from him in our storms. Just as they had their promise, we have our promises. And we can claim them. Now they're on their way. And I want you to notice something else before we get into the storm. In verse 36 we read, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the boat, and there were also with him other little boats. This is interesting. Evidently these people were listening to the Lord, and when they saw him get in that boat, they said to themselves, he's not going to get away from us that easy, and they jumped in their boats and went along too. So there was a whole fleet of boats crossing the Sea of Galilee. And evidently they experienced the same storm. Now the lesson was for the disciples. But other lives were endangered because God wanted to teach those disciples an important lesson about faith. And that often happened. Sometimes we suffer because God's dealing with the lives of somebody else. Sometimes others are suffering because God is dealing with our lives. And we have to recognize that. Sometimes when the problems come, we say, oh, why did God do this to me? Why am I in this kind of a mess? I don't understand. Maybe God's dealing with somebody else and you're just feeling the backwash of it all. Just be patient and believe Him. God's going to work the thing out. But it's amazing to me that though Jesus is dealing with His disciples, there are many others evidently involved, just as other lives are affected in our testings. That was the suggestion of the Savior. Let's move on to the serenity, the peace, the absolute composure of our Savior in verses 37 and 38. It says, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was now full. And He was in the stern of the boat asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him and say unto Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish?" Now, in order to understand what is happening here, we really need to have a little idea of what the Sea of Galilee is like, the whole topography of the land and the way things are there. And my thanks to Pastor Williams for drawing me this nice sketch of the Sea of Galilee. But the Lord is moving from Capernaum to the south, probably more to the southeast, to the area of Gadara. The Sea of Galilee is really a lake, for those of you who may not have been exposed to this before. It's 13 miles long, 7 miles wide in its widest place. The whole lake is part of the Jordan Valley. The Jordan flows in from the north and flows out to the south. The Sea of Galilee itself, or the Lake of Gennesaret, as it's sometimes called, is 600 feet below sea level. And as it flows on down to the Dead Sea, it ultimately becomes, at the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. The Mediterranean Sea is not too far over here to the west, and yet this area is 600 feet below sea level. It's a beautiful area. If you tour Palestine or tour Israel and you see all the wilderness and the rocks and the barren places, you get north, cross the plain, the beautiful, fruitful plain of Esdraelon, go over another mountain range, and suddenly you come upon this beautiful blue lake surrounded by lush green foliage and growth all around. It's just a lovely area. It's the most beautiful part of Israel. But the sea itself, the lake, is surrounded by mountains. And oftentimes, while everything is peaceful and calm and placid, suddenly winds will begin to blow through the gorges down onto the water. Mount Hermon lies some miles to the north, and sometimes the winds come down from Hermon. And suddenly that placid lake is turned into a raging sea. It often comes with very short notice. And it's entirely possible that as the Lord Jesus left in the evening and the skies were clear before they reached the other side, this beautiful lake was a raging sea with white caps beating upon the boat. And that's what the scripture says. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat. In other words, they were coming over the side and filling the boat. I would imagine the disciples were trying to bail it out, but they couldn't bail as fast as the water was coming in. And the boat was now full, it says. In other words, it isn't long before they see themselves as losing their lives and their life being snuffed out. In addition to the wind and the waves and the noise and all this sprite, it was obviously night, because we read in verse 35 that it was evening when they left, and if they'd been on the water a little while, now it was pitch black. And these men were absolutely terrified. They were fear-stricken. They were afraid for their lives. They seemed to be afraid to die, and they're just terrified. What a tremendous contrast there is between the disciples and the Lord Jesus here. He was confident, they are faithless. He is courageous, they are fearful. He is composed, they are frantic with fright and fear. He's sound asleep in the stern on a bench there, which was sometimes used for the helmsman to take a nap, or sometimes where an illustrious passenger was permitted to sit or to lie in the course of the boat trip. Sound asleep. You know, just the fact that Jesus was asleep is another indication of both his humanity and his deity. He was physically exhausted because he was a man, totally man, tested in all points like as we are. He was a man, just like you and me. But he was also God. Nobody else was asleep at that moment. Who could sleep through that kind of a thing? The winds howling, the waves beating, water coming in. He was probably soaking wet. Jesus is lying there, sound asleep. Only the God-man could sleep under conditions like that, knowing that he was the creator. Did those disciples think for a moment that the creator of the universe was going to be lost in a Galilean sea storm? Evidently they did. They did not fully understand who their passenger was that night. Sound asleep in the stern of the boat. As they rant and rave with fear and frustration, what faithless men they were. They had the promise that they were going to the other side. They had the presence of the creator of the universe right there in their boat. All things were made by him, John said. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he's right there in the boat with him. And yet, they're raving with fear. Had they not learned of his all-sufficiency to meet every need? They had seen him in one situation after another and knew that he could meet needs. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because they didn't have any faith. Now, there are fears in many hearts and lives of people here this morning. I know that because I talk to many of you at different times, and I know there are fears. Sometimes fears lead to anxieties, worries, inner turmoil. Sometimes those worries and turmoil lead to exasperation and irritation. They lead to annoyance with other people, impatience with other people, and scolding other people. You take any fear in your life and trace it back, and in all probability it will be traceable to one thing, a lack of faith. An unwillingness to believe that the circumstances of your life are as they are because God wants them to be that way. And he has something good for you to learn through that experience. Fear comes from a lack of faith. And here are these men screaming, "Lord, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care that we perish?" And some of us come to the same place in our experience. Oh, we castigate these men because of their faithlessness, but we ask ourselves in all honesty, what would we have done if had we been in that boat that night? In all probability, we'd have done the same thing. We'd have hit the fan, just like they did. You know, right to pieces. Fussing and crying and saying, "Lord, why does this happen to me? Don't you know what's going on in my life? Don't you care? Carest thou not that we perish? God, don't you care?" You've said it, haven't you? I've said it. Most of us have said it in our Christian experience at some time or other. We're just like the disciples. Don't you care that we perish? In our fear and our anxiety and our exasperation and irritation goes always back to that one thing. We just haven't learned to trust our sovereign God and believe that he means what he says when he promises us that no testing will be more than we can bear, but he'll make a way of escape for us. When he says that he works all things together for good, we just don't believe him. The serenity of the Savior. What a beautiful study. I want you to look finally at the sovereignty of the Savior. In verse 39 we read, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." You know, I find it very interesting that the Lord Jesus, who slept through the howling of the wind and the beating of the waves and the water filling the boat so that he was probably lying in water at the very moment, he slept through all that, awakes immediately at the voice of his disciples' cry. When the disciples said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" he arose. He was sensitive to the cry of his own. He is today, too. The psalmist writes in Psalm 34:15 that the eye of the Lord is on the righteous and his ear is open to their cry. When you cry to the Lord, he hears. He's sensitive. He's as sensitive to your voice, even more so than a mother is to her baby's cry in the middle of the night. And most mothers, I know there's some lazy mothers who kick dad out of bed to get the baby, but and dad ought to do it once in a while too, just for mother's rest and peace of mind. But it's usually mother who wakes up first and has to push dad out of bed, right? She's sensitive to the voice of her baby. And the Lord is sensitive to our voices. He hears. His ear is tuned to our cry. And while nothing else awoke the Lord Jesus, the voice of his disciples did. The first thing we would expect Jesus to do is to stand up and read those fellows out like nobody's business. What is the matter with you guys? Wouldn't you have done that? Haven't you seen water turn to wine? Haven't you seen the lame made to walk and the blind made to see and the deaf made to hear? Haven't you seen demons cast out? Don't you know that I'm in charge of this exploration and expedition? No, that's not what he did at all. The first thing he did was not rebuke the disciples, but he rebuked the sea. He speaks to the elements, the winds and the waves, and he says, "Peace! Be still, be quiet." Literally, be muzzled, is what he says. Peace, be still. And at the word of Jesus Christ, the angry elements are totally subdued. Suddenly, the waves stop beating and the wind stops blowing. And there is a sudden, beautiful, almost embarrassing calm. Those men stood there, a little bit embarrassed, little egg on their faces for all their yelling and screaming, and probably just a little awestruck. In fact, it says in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. That's a different kind of fear than they had before. That's an awe. When they realize they are standing in the presence of one who has all power, the power of God, the power of the Creator. And his power has been dramatically revealed to them, and they are speechless before the presence of the God-man. Then the Lord Jesus talks to them. And I feel he did it in such gentle tones. Verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You see how the Lord Jesus puts fear and faithlessness together? That's his evaluation. That's not mine. Fears, anxieties, impatience, irritability, they go back to a lack of faith, an unwillingness to really believe in. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now we have that promise. The promise that he's not going to test us more than we're able. The promise that he's going to work all things together for good. We have his presence. He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age." We have him with us right here. He expects us to believe him, to put our confidence in him. Not to succumb to hysteria and fearfulness and anxiety, but to believe him. You see, this miracle exposed the disciples' lack of faith. And oftentimes the storms that God allows us to go through reveal the same thing about us. And we say, "Well, great, I know I don't have any faith. Why does God keep testing me like this?" We're not even going to begin to rely on his power and depend upon him to help us until we realize how weak, how utterly weak we really are. And maybe we're not really convinced of it yet, and so he allows more so that we can see ourselves as absolutely incapable of handling the storms of life without him. And if only we could see our storms in that light and accept them as part of his training process to bring us to maturity in him. If only we could let every storm be a learning and growing experience for us. Some Christians are like that. What a joy they are to be with. The problems come, the storms hit, and they're not pleasant. And yet they say, I don't know why, but God's doing something great in my life, and I know He's going to work this out, and I'm going to trust Him through it, and they grow stronger. That's the way He wants us to receive these storms. Now, we won't always do that. You can count on it. You will not always do that, because you and I both have old sin natures, and they're weak. And there are times we'll fail, and we'll get upset, and we'll start yelling again and say, God, don't you care about us anymore? Carest thou not that we perish? It will happen. You can count on it. But oh, how lovingly and gently the Lord Jesus restores us, forgives us, brings us back into fellowship with Himself. There'll be times of faithlessness. There'll be times of fearfulness. There will be times of self-pity. The Lord is willing to forgive if we'll just come to Him honestly and say, Lord, I blew it again. I want to acknowledge to You my sin. And He forgives and restores. And we go on again. And maybe the next storm, we can trust Him through it. The climax of the story is in verse 41. It says, And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? Didn't they really know? They should have by now. The day will come when they will. And they'll openly confess who He was. Peter will say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas will say, My Lord and my God. They'll know. But here, they're still not sure. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? They were convinced that he had all power. What he did recognized his, or manifested his divine power. They knew he was more than a mere man on this occasion. Oh, the critics will dispute that. They have their explanations for this story. You read the liberal commentaries and they'll tell you this was a myth that crept into the text. Or they'll tell you that this is a tale traced to a storyteller in the primitive Christian community some years after Jesus. It was a legend, in other words, that was made up, as legends often are. Or they'll tell you it was a mental phenomenon. The disciples only thought the sea was stilled. It really wasn't as bad a storm as they thought it was, and the calm wasn't as calm as they thought it was, and they were just a little bit confused on the occasion. Or some of them say, this was just coincidental. The Lord Jesus got up and rebuked the disciples, and at that moment, the storm abated, just as storms on the Sea of Galilee often do. They sometimes go as quickly as they come. And it just happened to go at that moment, and they misinterpreted Jesus' rebuke of them for a rebuke of the sea. Isn't that neat? You know, it's all so wonderful the way it all happened so coincidentally. Well, the liberals have so many different explanations for it, which contradict each other. I'm convinced that it happened just the way Mark told us it happened, because he talked to some people who were there. He was a very close friend to some of the apostles. Peter was in the boat that night, and Mark and Peter were very, very close friends. Mark probably got much of his information that he wrote from Peter. And it happened just that way. This was no coincidence, no mental phenomenon, no legend, no myth. This was an evidence that the one in that boat that day was none other than the one of whom Isaiah the prophet spoke. The child who was born, the son who was given, who would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Yes, one walked the face of this earth one day who was none other than God in flesh. And this great miracle of the stilling of the storm is just another small link in a great chain of evidence that he was the God-man. This was the work of God. This is the command of the Creator of the universe, showing his control over its elements. And the same God the same God-man who controlled the elements that fateful night is in control of the circumstances of our lives. Your life. Do you believe that? The problems, the trials, the heartaches, the sorrows, He's let them. He's allowed them to be there so that you can learn to trust Him and hear His precious words, "Peace, be still." Trust Him in those storms. Believe His word. He won't put more on you than you can bear in spite of what you think. He'll use it for good, even though you can't figure it out from this vantage point. Believe Him. Trust Him. And if you don't know Him as your own personal Savior, and I'm confident there's some here today who don't, you would probably have to admit that there is within you a raging storm this morning. There's an uncertainty about eternity, about death. There's a burden of guilt over sin, and you haven't known how to cope with it or what to do about it. Jesus said He came to provide a ransom from sin. He came to purchase us from our enslavement to sin. He came to pay the penalty for sin so that we wouldn't have to pay it. He came to die in our place. And all He asks us to do to receive the benefits of His death is to trust Him. That's right. The same thing. Trust Him. Believe that He can take away our sins and He can give to us His own life, eternal life. Will you acknowledge your sin, your need of Him, and trust Him today? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for including in Your word this wonderful miracle, this precious story that reinforces to our own minds today the loving care of a sovereign God in our lives. God, help us to learn that lesson and trust our Savior. And if there are some who have never even begun to trust Him, who have never started at the beginning, at the cross, and admitted their sin and received Him as their Savior from sin, God, help them to do that now. While we're praying, and I would ask Christians to pray quietly in their own hearts right now for those in our midst who may not know Jesus Christ. May I give those of you in that situation an opportunity to receive the Savior. It's a matter of recognizing our need, believing that Christ came to meet that need, to die for our sins, and then putting all of our trust in Him, not in anything we can do, not in good works, not in church attendance, not in baptism, just Him and His finished work on the cross. Just trust Him and invite Him into our lives to be our Savior. That's what He asks us to do. As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Receive Him. Believe on His name. Will you do that right now? If you will, I'd invite you to talk to Him about it in the quiet of your own mind and heart right now, where you sit. You can settle it. Think of it. You can settle it for all eternity, right now, in these moments in time. Talk to Him. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I know it. I believe it. Lord, I know You sent Your Son to that cross to die in my place. And I'm ready to receive You, Your Son, and eternal life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I trust You now as my Savior. Thank You for the simplicity of the gospel, Father. How we pray, earnestly pray, that right now some may trust Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and be born again. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.